friends, I encourage you to take the Bible. They're scattered throughout the room if you don't have one, if you'd like to follow along with me in the scripture. We are in Acts chapter 16, picking up in verse 25 is where we are. As I mentioned, we've been going through the book of Acts here at Trinity for quite some time now. We are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey in the city of Philippi, where a big part of the accounting of the second missionary journey happens. And the story today, again, it's one of the more famous stories out of the book of Acts. But when you really, really look at it, there's some big, just intensely practical takeaways that it's easy to miss when we just look at this story on the surface. So that's what we're going to launch into. Just let me pray one more time, and we'll jump in. Jesus, Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, for these events that really happened some 2,000 years ago, and how they speak to us today. So again, may our hearts and our minds be open. And we thank you for the gift of your word to us. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. All right. When my kids were little bitty guys, they had a children's book that I liked to read to them. One of the favorite children's books. And actually, I don't remember anything about the story itself. I just remember the title because it's so good. And the title was Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Right? And I just thought of that this week because in our story, Paul and Silas have just had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And that's the story that we looked at last week. So if you want to pick up on that, you can go back and listen to or watch the video on our church website of the message last week. But I just wanted to start with a question. Have you ever had a day like that? Right? You know, we have all had bad days. Some of us, in fact, because I know some of your stories, some of you have had truly life-changing, horrible, very bad days, right? Traumatic events when it seems like everything that our life is founded upon might be taken away from, or at least it seems like it's taken away from us. But what about just the normal stuff we deal with in life on an ongoing basis? Maybe not some catastrophic day, but just a regular daily struggle of life. When it's just another day, what does it take to ruin your day? And if I'm honest about that, sometimes it doesn't take a lot. Just irritation maybe, frustration, maybe just a slow buildup of stuff throughout the day that finally just sets you off and you get home and you blow up. You know, and your poor spouse is thinking, I wish you would just parcel that frustration out through the day instead of saving it up for me, you know, and giving it all to me as a gift when I get home, right? It just seems like sometimes we have these terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. But for Paul and Silas, the day's events that they had just experienced, they weren't just inconvenient. Their day had been dangerous, very physically painful, emotional, traumatic. If you know the story that we looked at last week, for the crime of setting free a spiritually enslaved girl, young woman, they had been arrested without a trial, severely beaten, hauled before the magistrate of the town and thrown in jail. And yet, as Tammy mentioned, when we find them, picking up the scripture in the story today, we find them in the jail, the innermost cell, fastened in stocks. They are expressing the last thing that we would expect anybody in that situation to express. Right? They were expressing a peace that just didn't make sense. It didn't make sense. Verse 25, pick the story up. It says, now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Okay, let's push into this story a bit. Again, I know you know the story. Very likely you know the story. But this is a profoundly uncomfortable situation for Paul and Silas, right? They weren't just thrown into a cell. They were fastened in stocks. And when we look at the language there, basically this is probably some wooden device that their legs were in that prevented a lot of bodily movement, right? That over time would become very, very uncomfortable and painful. But what's amazing is that rather in that, and they're there unjustly, right? Even by the Roman system of law, which could be brutal, they were there unjustly. But rather than wallowing in self-pity, right? Never been there? Or, on the flip side, just seething with anger and resentment, we see Paul and Silas make the conscious decision to set their hearts, to set their minds upon God, upon Christ, upon His goodness, His presence, and His provision, even in that situation. Because how are they doing that? Well, they were doing that by engaging with God through prayer, Luke tells us, and by singing hymns. Right? They were singing to each other. And these hymns, right, or musical poetry, most likely were from the Psalms. We're not told that for sure. There were already, we know that the church at this time already was starting to develop some of its own poetry, some of its own things, you know, sayings that were, you know, circulating throughout the church. But most likely, they were singing from the Psalms. And if you've ever taken time to go and study the Psalms, you know that one of the great themes there is the presence of God in the midst of great suffering, right? David speaking out of the reality of his life. It's one of the great themes, that we see in the book of Psalms. And you know, I've thought about this story, if this night was on Paul's mind, when some years later he would write his letter to the church in Ephesus, right, that we have as the book of Ephesians, a church that itself was facing pressure, almost certainly facing pressure and attack from a highly adversarial culture around it. One of the greatest riots, if you remember the story, we're not to this point in the book of Acts, but one of the biggest, most severe riots that Paul and his team faced happened in the city of Ephesus, right? And so in that environment, the church growing up there, some years later, Paul would write to them in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. This is what we read. Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery," a great biblical word there. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, just give a quick note here. This passage is not primarily a passage speaking against the danger of alcohol. Okay? It's often taken that way, and when it is, the true power of this passage can be missed. Right? You could really paraphrase this as Paul saying, you know, if, don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. And he goes on. "So, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as I think about, this is, if you ever go take a seminary course on worship, this will be one of the central passages that you'll study and that you'll look at in this class. It's an amazing gift to us. And one of the things, as I think of it, it reminded me is, you think about evolutionary theory, okay? Just to take a hard right turn here. One of the failures, I think, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, of evolutionary theory is its great struggle to deal with or to explain the human concept of beauty. Right? The human concept of joy. In the case of this story, specifically in relationship to music and to poetry. You know, music, guys, has the power, especially songs, right? Words put to a cadence with different notes, right? Different pitches, you know, according to how we hear it with the human ear. Music has the power, songs have the power to take something that's already a powerful truth and yet then translate it and give it a power that's hard really to describe. I'll give you an example. Can anybody here in the room, I bet maybe a couple of you could do it, can anyone quote Romans 3, verses 23 and 24? Okay. Romans 3, 20. And I'm not going to ask you to do it, so you can fake it. So it starts, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Church, that is one of the most important statements in all of Scripture. If you take the totality of God's revelation to humanity, that is one of the most important things that God has said to us. And yet, even as a room full of here of mature believers, I'm sure we have trouble, right, calling it to mind, or even if we get started, maybe getting it all just really all nailed down, right? Getting it exactly the way that it is in the text. However, I'm going to start to sing a little song here. And if you know the words, I want you to join me. Because this is essentially that truth set to music. And over the entire world, even with people whose language is not natively English, believers and unbelievers alike, they know by heart the song that goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." Church, music is a gift from the heart of God to the humanity that God so deeply loves. You know, if we ask the question, Nathan, how do we set our hearts upon God? How do we set our minds upon the Lord? As Scripture calls and invites us to do, a big part of that answer is through the gift of music. Now again, the Scripture there in Ephesians said, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, think about how counterintuitive that is. In the midst of the word there is everything, but specifically in the midst of hardship and suffering and struggle, to give thanks, to be people of gratitude. Church, that is a deep and powerful faith. A faith that God is present, that He knows us, that He knows me, that we are not alone. And right now, even in the midst of a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, right then, somehow, God is at work. Not just at work, He is working for good. You know, again, just another scripture comes to mind. I really am convinced that Paul had this jail cell in mind when a number of years later he would write back to this same community, to the Philippian church, in a passage that I've now quoted 3 Sundays in a row, so that means it's important. But in Philippians 4:4-7, what does Paul say? What does God say through the Apostle Paul? He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. If you know this, say it with me, as much as you know it. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near." The Lord is near. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And friends, there are no times in which our hearts and our minds need to be guarded than it is such as when we are in places of profound difficulty and suffering, which is where Paul and Silas are as we move into this story. And so there they are, locked in stocks, surrounded by, you know, other prisoners. There's other people there in the jail, and they're singing. And there's a crucial detail here that Luke gives us, is that the other prisoners were listening to them. We're going to come back to why I think that is. But I don't think that Paul and Silas thought, "Hey, you know what we need to do? You know, we've got this captive audience here, literally. Let's start singing and communicate to them that way." I don't think that's what they did. I mean, if they wanted to, you know, preach the gospel to that audience there, they could have just have spoken. I mean, that's what Paul was really, really good at. More likely, friends, I think that Paul and Silas, in that moment, that they were singing, right, these hymns to each other because they were choosing to focus their hearts upon God in the midst of their own struggle. And right there, in that moment, because of their dependence upon God, they were a powerful influence on those that were listening to them. Right? A powerful influence on those that were watching them. Okay? Do I need to make the application there? You know, we often think of, you know, God speaking about His goodness and authenticity through our lives when things are great for us. It's like, look at how the Lord has blessed me. Look at how good God is. by looking at my life. But friends, very often, I think sometimes more often, God will speak of his power and his goodness, his presence and his authenticity by how we look to him and depend upon him. Sometimes just cling to him in the times of our great difficulty and our weakness. And that's what's happening here. And all of this sets the stage, guys, for a miracle. A miracle, but not the big miracle. Okay, going on in the story. Verse 26. So there they are, singing. People are listening to them. When suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. All right. That's a miraculous event. Right, but let's look a little detailed at this part of the story. You know, it's doubtless that Luke is summarizing here. I mean, this would have been an intense event. Now, an important thing, you know, history and geology from that part of the world tells us that earthquakes in this region were not an uncommon event. And in retrospect, we clearly see the hand of God at work through this entire thing. But for the jailer, when this earthquake, you know, initially started happening, his initial response most likely wasn't to think, hey, God is doing something. Rather, his initial response, he'd probably experienced earthquakes before, and he knew what they could do. His initial response was to think that this was a disaster that could ruin his life. I mean, if we try to imagine the scene, we don't know the construction of this jail cell. Sometimes this is portrayed in art, and it's kind of like Paul and Silas are in a cave. But that's pure speculation. It's very likely this was a building of some sort. And it wasn't built with rebar and cast-in-place concrete, right? You think of the construction methods that they had at the time in a severe earthquake, you know, could cause door frames to collapse, could cause walls to weaken, chains that were embedded in the wall to be able to pull out of the wall. And so the jailer, he gets up. And as I can just imagine, as he's running to the jail cell, he's got this worst case scenario in his mind. And his worst case scenario is played out in front of him. You know, just try to take this and go into slow motion. When the shaking stopped, what did Paul and Silas see? Paul and Silas saw a miracle, right? A miracle of deliverance. They were unharmed, right? Their chains, the stocks were broken around them. A door had been opened for them to escape, to go to freedom. But for the guard, this jailer, his worst nightmare had just come true. And from the moment he was shaken awake, you know, everything that he feared, you know, through his whole career, the chief thing that a person in his situation would fear is losing his prisoners. And that's what's happened. And in that moment, for this guard, he experiences a catastrophic loss of hope. The next verse, Luke tells us that the jailer woke up when he saw, and he rushed to the jail. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Okay, we need to talk about this a bit. And first, I want us to try to get inside the jailer's head here, because in our Western, more modern worldview, it can be hard for us to fully comprehend the situation that he is in. You see, in that culture, the same as some Middle Eastern cultures today, the concepts of pride and honor and shame were deeply rooted and very, very powerful. You know, for the jailer, his very identity was bound up in his role as a guard, as a Roman guard, and the loss of his prisoners wouldn't just be a failure at his job. Now think of this. The loss of these prisoners wouldn't just be a failure at his job. It would be a failure at life itself. Now we think of this. Why was he about to commit suicide? It's like, well, he probably knew, right, accurately so, that he would be executed for losing, for failing at his job. I mean, that was the Roman way of motivation. Do a good job or we'll kill you, right? Pretty effective. But I don't think that's the main thing that led him to this place of despair that would cause him to take his own life. Even the greater fear, we talk about a fate worse than death, for him, and again, the position he was in, the culture that was around him, the greater fear was the shame and the dishonor that not only he would face, but that his family would face and would cover them. So this man, in this circumstance, right, just again, slowing down and thinking about what's going through his mind and through his heart, this situation that was suddenly thrust upon him put him in a place of utter and inescapable hopelessness, loss, right, fear, and shame. All of that joining together to put him in a place of crushing pain, the loss of all hope. And guys, from that kind of pain, he saw only one way out. And that was the escape of suicide. So church, what I want to do here is just stop and think about the importance of this for us. Now, in our culture, globally, but just thinking about America, our culture, for the last 18 months, you know, I've kind of done this little game with myself. I'll turn on the radio in my car and start counting. One, two, three. How long it takes till I hear the words COVID or pandemic. Typically, it's within like 4 seconds, right? It has dominated us, right? This pandemic has dominated our thoughts, our emotions, our national dialogue. But friends, there is an even greater pandemic at work in our culture right now, right? And it is one that was already present, but COVID-19 has only made it worse and more visible. And this is the pandemic of depression, of mental illness, of despair, hopelessness, and pain that has led in so many instances to the terrible and yet in many cases very preventable tragedy of suicide. I could talk to you guys about this topic for several Sundays. I'm just going to touch on it today. Eagle County, and counties like ours, some of you are aware of this, you've heard me say it before, Eagle County has one of the highest per capita suicide rates in the United States of America. And other resort-oriented communities tend to be the same way. And there's a lot of different reasons for that that people theorize. But here in our county, there has been a real effort over the last 10 years, but really more specifically over the last 2 to 3 years, toward suicide prevention. And there's a wonderful organization here in our county that's doing training on this. And guys, I highly recommend it to you. If you've never done it and you have the opportunity to go through a suicide prevention or suicide awareness or prevention training to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. But it's very emotionally intense training to go through. But if you have the opportunity, I encourage you to do it. And I am no expert. But if you do something like that, one thing that you will learn is that a person does not choose to commit suicide because they are selfish or weak or somehow morally deficient. And friends, over the years, implicitly and sometimes explicitly, the church has passed that judgment. That if a person commits suicide, it's because they were selfish or weak or somehow made a bad moral decision. Because guys, the church, just being really, really, you know, honest here, Christianity doesn't really have a good track record when it comes to the realities of depression, right, mental illness, specifically suicide. And one reason I think we struggle with this is we tend to think that all that people who are suicidal, right, deep in depression, the only thing they need to do is hear and accept the truth of the gospel, and that will make them better. Okay, because don't hear what I'm not saying. We need to make no mistake. He is the anchor in the storm. Jesus is the anchor in the storm. And ultimately, Christ is the only hope of humanity. But church, we need to realize that people do not choose to take their own life because of unbelief or a lack of faith in God. People choose suicide because of the unrelenting presence of overwhelming loss and hopelessness and pain that from their perspective, there appears to be no way out, that it appears to be inescapable. And so suicide becomes to be seen as the only way out. And in response, Christian culture can often, will sometimes or often reply, Well, if that's the case, people just need to change their perspective. They need to change their perspective from one of despair and pain, for one of despair to a perspective of hope. And what can give them a change of perspective from despair to hope is the truth of the gospel. Friends, again, ultimately, that is absolutely true. But when people are in that place of crippling pain and despair and complete loss of hope, it's not enough. Very rarely is it enough just to tell them about that change of perspective. They need to be shown the change of perspective. And one of the most powerful ways, again, any secular Christian or otherwise, suicide training, if you go through that, one of the most powerful ways to show people that there is hope is through our presence. Through our presence, through a compassionate presence. And that is exactly what happens next in the story here. And friends, this, not the earthquake. The earthquake was a miracle. But what happens here is truly the big miracle of this story. Verse 28. It says the jailer was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Right? That's a summary. Again, you think everything that goes into, because the prisoners have escaped, everything that had changed from him. Again, a place of total hopelessness. And he's about to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Because it's easy for us to miss how profound that statement is. First, there's the fact that Paul and Silas themselves didn't flee. I mean, let's put ourselves in the situation here. Here we are on a mission, you know, a mission from God, a mission to take the gospel to the world, the Mediterranean world. And all of a sudden, things have come to full stop, right? There's a riot. We've been arrested. We've been thrown in jail. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? I mean, if we're Paul and Silas, it's probably very appropriate for us to think that as bad as today was, tomorrow is probably going to be far worse. Because these magistrates have shown a complete disrespect for the law. Maybe they're going to release us to the crowd again. We could be killed tomorrow. Surely this is a deliverance from God to set us free so we can go. I can't imagine if I had been there that I would have interpreted it any different than that. But this also sheds light on probably the content of Paul and Silas's prayer when they were praying and they were singing. And I think if I had been there, or if a Christian culture, if we had been there, what would we have been praying for in that situation? I think we've been praying for deliverance. Right? God, this is not the way that this is, you know, for us to continue this job that you've given us, we need to be free. God, this is painful. We are suffering. This is unjust. Lord, give us deliverance. Set us free from the difficulty of this situation. But friends, that is not how Paul and Silas were praying. I mean, based upon what then happened, it's almost certain that their prayer was something along the line of this. Lord, give us your strength. Sustain us. Give us your peace. Lord, it'd be really great if we didn't have to be here. But God, more important than that, more importantly, Lord, let us be a part of what you are doing. Lord, give us the wisdom and courage to be used by you, even if it's here in this circumstance. Lord, this jailer, these other men around us, Lord, if there's any way that even they could come to know you, Lord, we're ready. We're available. Lord, may you be glorified. And with that mindset, when they suddenly found themselves able to escape, their thoughts did not initially go to their own safety. Rather, their thoughts went to the safety of the one for whom their freedom would be a tragedy. And God, what makes this really a miracle is that Luke tells us that all the other prisoners stayed as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Paul and Silas stayed, but all the prisoners stayed as well. I mean, how is that even possible? And I think this is why earlier Luke told us that all the prisoners, the other prisoners, were listening to them as they sang and they prayed. Through the witness of Paul and Silas's peace and hope in a circumstance where there was no rational reason to have peace and hope, these prisoners saw and realized that they were witnessing God in the life of Paul and Silas. They were witnessing God at work. And so Paul was able to cry out, "We are all here." And guys, those four words changed everything for the jailer, for his family, and for his household. Now make sure we don't miss this. You know, in just a moment, this man is going to hear the gospel. He's going to hear the word of the Lord. You know, the truth of forgiveness and new life through faith in Christ. But in this moment right here, it wasn't doctrine that saved this man's life. Right? In the moment of his crisis, it was not an understanding of his sin and his need for Jesus that saved his life. It was Paul and Silas's presence that saved his life. Right? What kept him alive was that these people who should have run from him stayed with him. And guys, this is a powerful picture of the redeeming power of presence. The redeeming power of presence. I got to keep going here. I was about to take a divergent, run a rabbit trail, but I won't. Verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Imagine that moment, right? The intensity of that. I mean, think about it. For years now, Paul's been traveling around with different people. He's been preaching the gospel, telling anyone who would listen, maybe even some who didn't want to listen, the truth of the gospel, of their need for God, the reality of sin in their life, and the forgiveness and the hope and the new life that would come through the gospel. But here, this man comes to Paul and he takes the initiative. And he says, "Paul, you tell me, I want to hear, I want to know, how am I to be saved?" Because that's a rare question for a person to ask. I don't know if anyone has ever, if you've had that experience, maybe someone come to you and said, "Will you share with me about the hope that you have? I see it, and I desire it." It doesn't happen a lot. And in this story, this man was brought to this point as the Holy Spirit worked through some key choices that Paul and Silas made. Think of this. When they were being treated unjustly, they chose not to defend themselves, but to believe and to trust that God was at work. There in the prison, they chose to set their hearts and their minds upon Christ. And they did that through prayer and through song, and the people heard them. And when they had the opportunity to escape, they first chose to instead show compassion to the person who had been holding them prisoner. And God took that series of events to open the jailer's heart to the message that truly could set him free. Again, with their compassionate presence, Paul and Silas brought the jailer from a place of immediate peril to a place of safety. Okay? The immediate danger to his life had passed, but they didn't stop there. Now, having met him in his place of hopelessness and protected him from the threat of self-imposed death, God now opens the door for them to show him the way to a God-given life. Picking up in verse 31, Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. You can imagine the scene here. The jailer has probably taken him back to his home. All the household, this would include the servants and everybody, they're all gathered together and speaking to what may have been a decent number of people in the middle of the night. Okay? So when this is happening, Paul shares the gospel. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole household. Wow. There's so much more that we could really press into the details of that. You know, the change for the jailer, right? From the hopelessness that would lead him to take his own life to being filled with joy because of the gospel, and he was able to hear the gospel because of the loving choice to be present that Paul and Silas made. But friends, as we consider this story, now just going back, what are lessons here that we can take to heart? I want to encourage you to think about these things. Maybe go back and read through this as you go through the day and the week. First, friends, in times of hardship, we see the power of prayer and worship and gratitude as we set our hearts upon God. Specifically, the power of music to open our hearts and minds to the presence and the goodness of God. Right? That's one big thing we see here. Another is the powerful witness that God will use through our lives when we are trusting Him and looking to Him in our place, in our own time, of weakness and struggle. Another big thought, friends, is our need as the church and as Christian culture to have a better understanding of depression, mental illness, and the dynamics that can lead to suicidal behavior. I would say some of the most privileged moments I've had in my years of ministry, the last one happened right here in this room just about 2 months ago. It's when I've done funerals and walked alongside a family when the cause of death was suicide. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's a place where you can see the incredible redemptive power of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people who have just been, you know, impossible to comprehend what they're going through. But I've seen God work. And friends, as a church, we need to consider these things and have a better understanding of what people are going through in these times. Another big thought, friends, is the great power of just being a compassionate presence to a person who is going through pain and suffering. There are times when being a bringer of hope is just as simple as saying and living out the words, "I am here. We are all here." And finally, friends, may we expect that God will use this when we are that presence in a person's life, that God will use this to open their heart, to hear the message of ultimate hope, redemption, and new life that comes through faith in Christ. So friends, considering this story, by our lives, by our presence, may we be open to being used by God in such a way. Let me pray.